Welcome to our study on Thursday night. We're in the book of James, and we are down to verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. And we've gotten through the introductory remarks. We noted, of course, that James is a book of application. And I always have people say we need to have more application, and here we are. James is a book of application, and Titus, of course, similar, because Titus not only gives the gospel presentation and a brief on theology, but also many, many principles of application, particularly in chapter 2 of Titus. So we're looking at two books that have great application in terms of our study on Sunday morning and tonight. On the board from last week, I have basically a summary of the things that are coming up in these next few verses, dealing with how it is that sin actually wrecks our capability in terms of operation and actually neutralizes us in terms of production in the Christian life. And so we'll see how these work out in these next few verses in terms of the old sin nature per se. As far as I know, this is the only place in Scripture where we have this as clearly delineated as it is with regard to how a sin is manifested and what it does to the life. Of course, even as clear as it is presented here, it's still a little bit difficult to comprehend exactly what causes us to make these decisions based on the nature that we have that is fallen, and therefore what we understand as the flesh or the old man, the old sin nature, and the trends that that lead us into the various areas of lusts. Pastor Thieme years ago categorized some of those lusts. There are about 9 different categories, but basically it is a pattern that each one of us has, I guess, similar to fingerprints. So we don't all have the same degree of lust in the same measure, but all of us have some of each of these. And when we entertain these various aspects of the lust pattern of the old sin nature, they pull us this way and that way and become a distraction, to the point where when we are tested by God in various ways, we can either apply the principles of doctrine or we can turn that test into a temptation, in which case we begin to operate out of the lust pattern of our sin nature. So we got into this by looking at the word testing or tempting. And I discovered that in the Scripture, in the both in the New and the Old Testament, we have only a few words that are used to describe testing and temptation. In the New Testament, primarily, it's just one word, or one word and its cognates. When I say cognates, I mean we might have a noun form, a verb form, an adjectival form, but they're all based on the same root. And the root, of course, is pyrosmos, and it means a test or a temptation. And therefore, the context in which that word or the verb pyrodzo, which is the cognate, another form, the verb form of the same thing, in which the context in which they are found determines whether it is a temptation or a test. And the reason I say that is because there are passages that say God clearly tests us, and yet in this passage in James it says that he is not tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. And yet it's the exact same word in the Greek. And so obviously this word has a dual meaning, and the question is, well, when does it mean testing and when does it mean tempting? And the only thing that I can see to distinguish these two is the context. And I don't think I've read anybody else doing this, and so this is kind of, maybe someone has, I just haven't read it. That the temptation is what results when we do not apply the principles of doctrine. God does examine us. He does test us. And every day we have hundreds and hundreds of tests, and we either pass or fail those tests. Of course, we have a fallen nature, the old sin nature. We have the lust pattern, the various characteristics that tend to draw us away. We have false teaching on every side, in the media, in education, in schools, just everywhere we look. Sometimes our closest friends and colleagues are giving us bad information in so many areas. It could be in finance, could be in health, but most of all in spiritual matters. And people give us all sorts of help, and many times it's not a help, but a hindrance. And so the point is that the test God gives us, the real way that we are to deal with them is to apply the principles of the Word of God. When we apply the principles of the Word of God to the test, The test is passed. We are blessed by virtue of passing the test, and we move on. Then another test comes. We apply the Word of God, and we pass the test. Or we allow the test to move into the area of temptation. Same word in the Greek, same word in the Hebrew. Nevertheless, when we stop using the Word of God and begin to seek some other solution, i.e. a human solution, or some solution that comes as a result of philosophy or anything other than the principles of the Word of God, the test converts into a temptation. And we would say that we're being tempted to solve the problem other than with the Word of God. And so it is kind of a play on words. It is semantics, because again, it's the context that determines it. So on the one hand, God tests us. On the other hand, he does not tempt us. But it's the same word. And therefore, we have to look at the context of each passage in which we find these words, pyrosmas in the Greek, and of course we have basa in the Hebrew, and another word, nasa, which also referred to tests or tempting. And again, those words are used interchangeably, and only the context can tell us what is in view. Some of them are quite clear, and as I read some of the passages in this study that I've done this week, you'll see that it doesn't take much to determine that's a tempt or that's a test. And so by reading the context, it's usually quite clear. Unfortunately, in even the New American Standard, they don't seem to make that distinction. Some places where they translated temptation, it should be test. And some places where it's test, it should be temptation. So I don't think that they've actually seen this or thought it through. And, you know, this is kind of new to me, and I'm still working through this. But I don't see that anyone else I've studied recognizes it. And, of course, if God doesn't tempt us, yet he tests us, then the question is, how do we know which is which? And if it's the same word in the Greek, then we would find a contradiction, because there are places that say God clearly tests us. Yet here in James, it says he does not tempt us. So being the same word, one place it has to be test, and the other place it has to be tempt. Otherwise, the Word of God is conflicted, if you see what I'm saying, okay?
We tempt ourselves.
We can tempt ourselves, absolutely. In fact, that's exactly what we do. That's what the passage is going to teach, that the temptation comes from us. The test comes from God. Now, others can also tempt us, but again, that temptation, if it comes at us, it's really a test to us. They mean it as a tempt, but we could take it as a test and apply doctrine. This is what happened to Jesus. When Satan tempted him. Well, he may have meant it as a temptation, but it was simply a test that Jesus passed. And he said, you shall not test or tempt, attempt to attempt, if you please, the Lord your God. And therefore, he took the temptation, as it were, of Satan, and took it as a test and passed it, and simply said, you shall not test or tempt the Lord your God. So we have those kinds of passages. We looked at some of them. At any rate, let's go ahead and get through the verse here. And there's a lot in these verses. Some people have talked about the commentaries being incomplete in the study of James. There are a number of them. We have Zane Hodges, who has a commentary on James, probably one of the better ones. But still, I think there are areas that are wanting in the study of the book of James. I've had people tell me they love the book of James, and yet it knocks us in the head. So many of the passages in here are rather painful with regard to anger, with regard to the tongue, that our tongue is venomous. And so there are just a lot of passages in James that are rather painful. In fact, that's why I'm not teaching it on Sunday morning, frankly, because I've had pastors tell me they taught it on Sunday morning, and within weeks they lost half of their congregation. So I don't want to do that. So we're doing it tonight. If we lose half here, so be it. Okay, James. That's you're the sacrificial lambs, okay? No, I figure you're tough, so you can handle it. James chapter 1, verse 13 then says, let no one say when he is tempted. I think the word here is tempted because the idea is you're claiming that God is the source of your temptation. Now, God is the source of the test, but we are the source of turning that test into a temptation, which is what it's going to say. So let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted himself by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So again, the word is the same as passages where it says God tests. And there it's not translated temptation. Here I think it is, because we're claiming that the test that God has given us is a temptation, and he's causing us to be tempted. He doesn't cause us to be tempted. He says, here's the test. You can do with it what you will. Will you apply doctrine, or will you operate out of your old sin nature? And so doing, if you operate out of the old sin nature, of your own nature, you create the temptation and you fall to that temptation. So he says, let not anyone say when he is being tempted. We have the participle of pyrosmos or pyrazo here, the word to test or to tempt in this case. And so this person is claiming that God is the source of his temptation. The preposition apo is used for ultimate source. We're saying that God is the ultimate source of temptation, and James says that's not true. Do not say that. And then the statement is, I am being tempted, and this is what someone might say. The someone here is a believer. An unbeliever might say it too, but of course he certainly is being tempted because he has taken whatever test God has given and has automatically failed because he has no new nature. He only has the old sin nature. So this is addressed to believers. Keep in mind, the book of James is addressed to believers. These are not people who are unsaved. These are people who are saved. And so he's not to say that I am being tempted from the source of God, because the God is not tempted. Here, of course, we have the alpha privative with pyrosmos, which is the adjectival form. So he is not being tempted. Let me get my... here they are. Put on my glasses. I'm sorry. Got to get my glasses on here. Okay. And in this case, the God, not tempted. We have the noun form used as an adjective used as a noun here. And so the verb is implied. The God is not tested. We have the present tense of the verb eimi, is not in the state of being tempted. That's the idea. By evils. Evils are plural here. Let's see, does it have that? Being tempted by evils. If you have the New American Standard, you'll note in the margin it says evils, things. And so the evils here is in the plural, is not tempted by evil things. No evil thing. God cannot be tempted by evil things. But he is, or he tempts no one. Here we have the verb, present active indicative. At no time does God ever tempt anyone. We have the strong negative. He does not tempt anyone, or we would say he tempts no one. Not the unbeliever, not the believer. So who does tempt? Steve said it earlier. We tempt ourselves. It's our own nature that takes the test and converts it into a temptation. Rather, verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Therefore, we convert the test into a temptation. So don't blame God for the temptation. He has given us the test, yes, but we've converted it by our own lust. The lust, of course, are characteristics of the old sin nature, and some of you are familiar with those. So each one is tempted, and it is passive voice because the old sin nature is within us and acts almost independently of us, but by our own will, we allow it to to overcome us. In the same way that the Holy Spirit indwells and fills us, and the Holy Spirit empowers us, but it only empowers us when we, by a decision, allow the Holy Spirit to empower us. So in the same way, when we shut down the Holy Spirit, we allow the old sin nature and its lusts to empower us. Therefore, we become passive, and our own old sin nature overrides our good common sense, as it were. Paul talks about this in Romans, where he says, came to mind here, go over to Romans, and you see the strain that Paul is under here when he recognizes that in a sense it's his own decision, but in another sense, once he makes a negative decision, he loses control and he's under the old sin nature. And so in Romans 7 here, if I can find it, Romans 7,
15.
Yeah, it's a good place to start. Here he says, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Flesh, of course, is the human condition, but also the old sin nature. For that which I am doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law and I confess that it's good. So now no longer am I the one doing it. Well, you are, because you've made a decision. But he says, but sin which indwells me. It's as if the old sin nature takes over. When we make a decision to allow the lust to control, then the old sin nature, as it were, almost has a mind of its own. It's like the serpent within us that takes over and overrides our good thinking. And so he says, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, per se, old sin nature. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing is not good. For the good that I wish I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, he's not saying that he isn't culpable, that he's not responsible. He's saying that he has allowed this old nature to, as it were, rear its ugly head and begin to dominate him, almost as if it's another person, yet within himself. And so he's conflicted. He's saying, I'm doing it, but I'm not doing it. It's the nature within me that's taking control. And so this lust pattern dominates. In the same way, when we do things as unto the Lord, filled with the Spirit, we say, well, we did a good deed. No, it was allowing God's Holy Spirit to produce the work within us. And therefore, yes, we made a decision to opt for the things of God, but who did the good work? You? Or was it the Holy Spirit within you that was producing the good work? Conversely, you make a decision against the known will of God, against principles of doctrine, then you allow the old sin nature free reign, and that's what Paul's saying here. The old sin nature is doing it in spite of me. I don't want to be doing it, but I find myself doing it. And so this is the difficulty that he is faced with. And he says, I'm no longer the one doing it. I really am, but yet it's the sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do the good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the laws in my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, huh, what a stress. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death, that is the old sin nature? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. The old sin nature comes in and almost dominates and supplants my best wishes. And so we have this struggle. And while we can kind of see it and define it, it nevertheless is elusive. And sometimes it gets a hold of us and people do things. They say, well, I don't know. That's just the way I am. No, it is. But it's the old sin nature that begins dominating. And the only other place that we find what Paul says in Romans 7 is right here. Each one is tempted by his very own lusts, being drawn out and seduced. Then the lust, having conceived, produces sin. and having been fully formed, brings forth death. Now that's two whole verses. And so, going back to verse 14, but each one is tempted by his very own lust. If I had the board, I'd write up here two words, idios, sounds like idiot, but it's idios, I-D-I-O-S, and it means very own. I think the word idiot comes from that because an idiot is kind of on his own, isn't he?
Yeah.
So idios means one's personal, very own situation. So I can't blame you for my old sin nature. You can't blame me. People say, the devil made me do it. My wife made me do it. My husband made me. No, you did it. Don't blame your wife. Don't blame your kids. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame the society. You made the decision. You did it.
Free will.
Free will. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Do not blame someone else. And yet today, well, we won't make illustrations in our government, shall we? But we find that whenever people are examined for doing something, let's say, foolish in the government or anywhere for that matter, what happens? There's always sublimation. Well, it wasn't me. It was the situation. It was this person. It was someone I hired. It's never me. People do not want to take responsibility for their own action. And James nails this down. He says, each one, when he is tempted, it is by his very own lust. Stop blaming God. Stop blaming other people. Stop blaming your situation in life, your poverty, your prosperity, whatever it is. It's your own lust. And you are drawn away because of your own lust. Now, the word very own means that it's yours, not mine. It's not anybody else's. You did it. Secondly is the word epithumia. Epithumia, again, I would write on the board. I don't have it up here, and I got the other things on the board now anyway. Epi is upon. Thumos has to do with passion. And the word would mean passion upon passion. And so the word epithumia is passion upon passion, and it's translated and comes to mean lusts. Lusts have to do with passion. Now, there's a good side of passion, and there's a bad side of passion. The good side of passion is the desire that you have to do the things of God. We should be enthusiastic and passionate about the things of God. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, passion can lead us into sin because it's part of what the old sin nature is made up. Most places when we find the word epithumia in Scripture, in fact, all that I can think of refer to lusts rather than the good sense of passion, which is the desire for God. Other words are used for that. And in fact, one of them is kalkema, which indicates that we should boast in the Lord. And so the passion with regard to the Lord is boasting in the Lord that he has done this and he has done that in my life. Epithumia then has to do with the lusts. It is plural here. The lusts being very own lusts being drawn out. The word being drawn out is a word only found one time in the New Testament. So again, it's kind of hard to get a good meaningful definition. The best we can decide here is that it means to be drawn off course, to be pulled aside. So here you are, driving a car, and somebody grabs the wheel and jerks the wheel, and you go off and crash to the side. In other words, something that causes you to go off course. Maybe you've got a horse and you're hold the reins, and the horse, you pull the rein the wrong way, the horse goes off the side, the cart goes over. The idea is you've been drawn off your original direction, so it has to do with being drawn away or drawn out. And it's passive because it's causing you to lose your focus. Our focus, of course, should be the Word of God. Steve and I were talking about it before class. We get away from the Word of God for a day or two, sometimes even in the same day. We've studied the Word of God. Later that day, something can pull us away. Mm-hmm. And the first thing you know, we're off course. And we go, I got to get back in the Word. And so two or three days, a week or two, this is what happens to people who miss a couple of weeks of church. Well, I missed a Sunday, I missed another Sunday. First thing you know, you're not in church. Things start going bad in your life. You're applying the old sin nature and the lusts of the old sin nature, not principles of doctrine. Your life is turning to misery, sadness. Nothing seems to be working out. And when people say, what should I do? I don't know where to start. And of course, Steve was making the very comment, what you need is to study the Word of God. And what do they say? That's not my problem. That's the first thing that's usually said when we're away from the Word of God. The very thing we need is the thing we're rejecting, because why? We've been drawn off course. And once you're drawn off course, Katie bar the door, if I may use an expression, okay? So we're drawn away by our lust. So that's the first thing, taken away. And what are we taken away from? We're taken away from focusing on the Word of God, or as we would say, the mind of Christ, or occupation with Christ. We're occupied with self. We're occupied with the situation, the problem, a relative, whatever it is, something other than what the Lord would have us to do in the situation. We're drawn off, and we're drawn off by our very own lusts. Secondly, it says, and seduced. Well, I think you know what that means. Seduction, we think of it in a sexual context, but seduced means that you buy into a wrong solution. It seems like the solution of the lust pattern is the right solution. Suddenly it becomes reasonable and logical, and that's why the most illogical things that we think sometimes seem to be perfectly logical. And I listen to talk radio sometimes, and right now we're in the throes of saying that leadership is seemingly in our country making illogical decisions, and people can't understand why that is. Well, it's the simplest thing in the world. They're not in the Word of God. And so what is illogical to them, to us, seems perfectly normal and logical to them. And if you talk to them, they would say you're illogical, and then you get this big argument, because it's either doctrinal and biblical, or it's insanity. And it's just mildly insane or totally deluded. But either way, it's going to be illogical to reality and logical to the person that's involved. And so they are seduced. That is, they believe the lie. Seduction means they believe the lie. 1 Timothy 4:1 has more to say on this. You're probably familiar with the passage. 1 Timothy 4:1. In fact, it says that in the latter days, which we believe we are in, verse 1 of chapter 4 of Timothy, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, that'd be us, certainly, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And of course, those who forbid marriage. Well, we see that. We don't have to get into that. Abstaining from certain foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and what? Know the truth. And therein is the rub. They do not know the Word of God, and so they apply all kinds of philosophies and things that are not germane to the situation at hand. So they're drawn away, they're seduced basically by false doctrine. Certainly they have no fellowship. If they're an unbeliever, they never had any. If they're believers, they are at this point out of fellowship, or they're certainly not under the control of the old sin nature momentarily. So that lust then begins to conceive. And the conception here is the lust becoming, as it were, a creation of its own. And it's and again, trying to put substance to this is difficult, because what does a lust look like? You know, it's not like here it is. It's got length, width, and height, and it's red. It looks like a can of tomato soup. No, we can't look at a lust. Nevertheless, we're trying to quantify and qualify what a lust is. It says, when the lust has conceived. And so James tries to put this into a framework that we might be able to relate to, such as the birth of a human being. And so what happens at conception? At conception, the sperm meets the egg, and then we have the fetus being formed. Something new has been formed. A new idea, if you please, which is the result of an evil process. Not a good process like childbirth, but an evil process where the lust pattern somehow has conceived between it and its volition, the volition of the person, and is actually producing what will eventually germinate as a baby. But the baby here is a sin.
desire, right?
Well, this is the desire here. The desire.
It's lust.
This is the lust, and it will eventuate in an actual sin, as if a baby is born. Again, it's a hard illustration, but he's trying to put a solid image on something that is, you know, esoteric, you know, because you can't look at a lust and you can't look at a sin. You look at the result of the sin. You can say, well, he did thus and so, or I did thus and so. That's a sin. But what does it look like? You can't even look at a sin. You can look at the results of the sin. You can't look at a lust. But somehow the lust, just like the sperm and the egg, creates this new entity which eventuates into a child, and that child is the sin according to his picture that he's trying to make. Then the lust has conceived. Well, how does it conceive? Well, you got the lust that hits volition. Negative volition hits the lust like the sperm hits the egg. And so I don't know which is which, you know, which is it, the lust that hits the, you know, but basically it's our negative volition, and maybe I'll work this out, but the negative volition and the lust of our old sin nature couple together and they conceive the sin. That's what happens. You know, it's about the best I can do, and that's what James does, and nobody else even attempts it in the Bible. James is the only one that's even attempted to do this.
Is there a moment of dwelling?
I have no idea.
If you just think it for a minute and then apply your doctrine.
Well, yeah, you could kill it. It would be like a stillbirth. Okay. I guess, which in this case would be good. Okay. You know, in terms of a child, it's a sad situation. In terms of this, and we don't want it to be born. It's kind of like the Antichrist in all the movies where they're trying to produce the Antichrist, and if you could stop the baby from being born, that would be a good thing. But you know, at any rate, let me finish here. I know it's a hard thing to see. At any rate, the lust coupled with the negative volition, that is, you've turned away from God, you've been drawn off, you've been seduced, and now you allow the lust to couple with your negative volition. And it says, the lust having conceived. Now here the word conceived is used for childbirth. So it's the same word we have for childbearing. Lumbano, to receive together, and therefore to conceive, to become pregnant. It's used like that. And so the idea of the lust becomes pregnant and eventuates into sin. And once it's conceived, how long does it take? Well, it doesn't take 9 months. It may take a second or two, and it produces, it says here, it produces a sin. We would say it gives birth. We have the verb ticto, present tense, says it gives birth. So the conception occurs when the negative volition of your person and the lust pattern of your old sin nature, when those two couple, we conceive the sin, and it produces the sin, which is the child in the illustration. The last thing then is, and when the sin has been accomplished, i.e. the child, here we're paralleling with the sin, when the child has been born, then we have spiritual, or we have death. It says, when the child being fully formed, that's when the sin has been committed, it brings forth death. Death, of course, is what we understand here as temporal death. If you're familiar, we have quite a number, we've studied it before, we have 8 different kinds of death. You have the doctrine. It's on our website. The doctrine of death. There are 8 different deaths. One of them is called temporal death. Temporal death is the fact that we have lost fellowship. We are out of fellowship. The old sin nature is in control of our life, and the Holy Spirit is not in control. He still indwells, but he is not in control of the life. Others, of course, we know there is physical death. We understand that. There is spiritual death, which is separation from God. And, of course, we could go through the whole list. Second death is the lake of fire. Those are all different. Temporal death is what happens when you're out of fellowship. Temporal meaning time. So you're a believer, but when you are physically alive as a born-again believer, but you don't have the control of the Holy Spirit in time, for that period of time, you are dead, spiritually dead. And so here it says it brings forth death. Now, we know this isn't physical death. When the lust pattern conceives and you commit a sin, you don't die physically. Obviously, you're not in the lake of fire because you're a believer, you know. So those don't apply. And it doesn't mean that you're sexually dead. That's another kind of death. This is a death that simply means you're out of fellowship. Now, as a result of being out of fellowship, there is another death that is described, and it's operational death. That is to say, when you're out of fellowship, you are going to produce dead works. Now, James gets into that in chapter 2. And says that if you're not showing works, there's a good chance that you're out of fellowship. Because, that kind of faith is dead. So that's operational death. When you're out of fellowship, you're not producing fruit. So a believer that's in fellowship will produce fruit. A believer who's out of fellowship will not produce fruit and therefore is operationally dead. That's the essence of chapter 2 of James, where he says, show me your faith by your works, or show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. We'll get into that in chapter 2. But the works, of course, are the result of being in fellowship. If you have faith but no works, there's a good chance that you're out of fellowship, operational death. So here we have temporal death, no filling of the Spirit, loss of fellowship. Operational death, no production, no good works, because you're in a state of carnality. So James is going to develop that. So here is the getting out. How do you get out of fellowship? First of all, you have a test. And instead of applying doctrine, you apply your old sin nature, which kind of has, as it were, a mind of its own. And it begins to draw you away from the Word of God. And so it seduces you. You begin to believe the lie, some false doctrine or some human solution. And once that generates in your thinking, in your soul, at that point it conceives this sin. And when it's full blown, it becomes a sin. And at that point, exactly how that happens, the dynamics, the time frame, a couple of seconds, a minute, I don't know. I don't know that James knows. Only God knows. But whenever that's conceived, it says, at that point, it brings forth death, which would be temporal death. Okay? So that's what we have. Now, there's several things I wanted to look at. We're probably going to run out of time here. I was going to talk about the different categories of lusts. I may put them on the board next week, so if you don't get them all now, don't worry about it. And I'll put the eight deaths, and they're also on the website, so you can look those up. So there are eight different kinds of death. Temporal death is what we have here. Certainly not the second death. It's not physical death. It's not sexual death. So there are different ones. So when you see the word death, thanatos, in the Bible, in context, you have to determine which one is in view. Clearly here he's talking about loss of fellowship death, not physical or any other kind of death. The other thing are the lusts of the old sin nature. There are actually nine of those. I think Pastor Thiem had seven. I've added a few more. And again, some of them overlap. Okay? But basically, they are these. First, there's ego lust. It is all about me. I was listening to somebody yesterday said we got iPods and I this and I that. And one thing about those is the word I. Everything's me, me, my, I. And I noticed because people are walking around like this. It's all about me. It's all about me. A selfie. It's all about me. It's an iPod. It's an iPad. I. Boy, there's the old sin nature lust pattern. Ego lust.
Arrogance.
Second is power lust. Power lust, of course, the desire to rule, maybe just over the dog. You know, you got control over the dog or the cat. Maybe over your wife, your husband, maybe over your family. Could be over people in a business. Could be a pastor in a church. Could be a coach. You desire the power because it gives you that control. And you have to recognize that leadership can be turned into a power lust. And leadership, of course, you have to guard against the exercise of the old sin nature, power lust, in terms of the operation. Third, you have approval lust or approbation. And this is the fact that people like to have their ears scratched. I know our cat does, but we do too. We love to have people tell us, oh, you're so good, even when we're not. We like to be praised. We like to be the center of attention. That's very similar to ego lust, but approbation congregation is the need for approval. Pastors have this problem. We have to guard against it, because we want somebody to say, that was really a good message, Pastor. That's why we have wives, because they say, that one stunk. You know, they'll tell you. And that helps you to get over this approbation lust, you see. So this idea of approval, and sometimes we're too critical of ourselves. That's the other side of the coin. And that sometimes is a false modesty. And we're waiting for somebody to approve us and say, no, you're okay. You're not that bad. And then we go, I knew I wasn't, you know. So it's a fake on approbation. Then there's the other ones that are obvious, monetary lust. If I could just have enough money, I'd be happy. And we know that sounds good when we don't have money, but there's so many people who have all the money you could ever imagine. We see them on the television, athletes, actors, stars of all kinds, people in political office, and they're the most miserable people. Not always. Some of them have a proper orientation, and I saw Gary Sinise the other night. Here's a guy that gives totally of himself and money for vets. He supports the veterans, and he puts his money where his mouth is. Just a wonderful individual using his money. But unfortunately, individuals like that are few and far between. I would guess he's probably a believer. I don't know for sure. But monetary lust, just to get the money, and then when you get it, you don't have enough, you want more. Things like sexual lust. Sexual lust is one that is the whole area of pornography is very seductive. We have to be extremely careful. One or two looks and we are sucked in. It's just like drugs. Drugs are addicting. Pornography is addicting. And you know, people say, well, I could just smoke a little weed. I was watching about 5 minutes of The Cops the other night. They had this guy had marijuana. He said, how much have you had today? He said, I don't know. And the cop said, well, you know, it affects your memory. He goes, really? And the cop kind of had to smirk, you know. Yes, it does. It affects your memory. You can't remember how much you've had today. No. Can't remember. Yeah, there you go. So it's addicting. So we have this kind of thing. Anyway, sexual lust, we could probably say pharmaceutical lust. I don't know if that's one we could add. Wonderlust. People sometimes in the spiritual movement, and by that I don't necessarily mean in any denomination or Christian group, but people that get involved with gurus, and they want to see some type of magic. They want to see some type of miracle. They want to see healings. People ran around following Jesus having wonderlust. They wanted to wonder, oh, do a miracle for us, you know, that kind of thing. And so we have that tendency. Some people, and they will fall for Antichrist by the tens of thousands, perhaps millions, during the tribulation. They're going to, I saw one of the programs that was a presentation by the Lalunds on the tribulation. It was on last night or the other night, and I was viewing it. Gary Busey was on that, and I was wondering if he ever what he thought about that. I'd like to know what his spiritual condition is. And then the fella that did what's the one? Can't think of his name.
Nicholas?
No, well, he's another one. And I'm curious about these people, and I was praying about them as I was watching the show. I wonder if they know the Lord, because they were in this show about the rapture and the tribulation and everything. And in that show, they become basically believers. The other one was the fellow that had the show Deal or No Deal. Who was that?
Monty Hall?
No.
What's his name?
Yeah. Anyway, he was in it also, and he became a believer. And I thought, he's Jewish. I think, I'm not sure. And I was wondering if it rang true with him. I was just wondering. So anyway, I'll think of his name after class. But
is that the guy who's? He's funny.
He's
on American Idol or something?
Yeah.
Everybody knows who I mean. They just can't. We can't name it.
What's his name?
Howie Mandel.
Oh, man.
Yeah, Howie. And who was the other one I said? Gary Busey and Howie Mandel. They were the star power in this movie, and at the end, they get saved, basically. And I was wondering, it's called Tribulation. It's put out by the Lalunds. Yeah. Yes.
Gary Busey is a Christian.
Yeah. I mean, he's done a lot of goofy things, but anyway, he was in this one, and I didn't know about the other fellow. I was praying about those two, and of course now with Nicolas Cage as well, because people in Hollywood have to be very careful about their statements of faith. So when we see stars that are in these movies, I pray for them that they make a stand for their faith in that very, very difficult regime of the movies. At any rate, this is the Wanderlust. Wanderlust is if you could just go somewhere else. I'm not happy here. If I could just move, I get into this once in a while. I told Judy, where could we go to get out of this crazy Northwest? And I think we're running out of places on planet Earth. Yeah, yeah, Alaska. Well, you go there. I don't like the cold. and no matter where you say it, they've got goofy people. So you take your old sin nature wherever you go. So wonder or wanderlust. Then materialism, which is a lot like monetary lust, just a collection of things. If you get, the joke is the guy with the most toys wins when you die, that kind of thing. And so we collect and we collect. I think of people like Jay Leno. I mean, I'm guilty of collecting too, but he's got how many cars,
200.
Yeah, and he's got more than cars he could drive one a day every day of the year. And I'm thinking, when he dies, who gets all those cars, And so he's got all these cars. And he have his own car show every day in his garage there. And I think you can't take it with you. And so, I don't mind that he has them.
Play with them while you're here.
I guess. It's just the idea just to have them. And then the general catch-all is pleasure lust. Anything that makes me feel good. And, of course, we're in that generation today. I don't care about you as long as I'm happy and I feel good. So these are the 9 lusts that we could catalog. And there may be others in some of these overlap. So these are the things that draw us away from the Word of God. And when they draw us away, at that point we become seduced by the human viewpoint that those particular lusts bring to our mind. And we act on them by negative volition towards the Word of God. At that point, the sin is conceived, which will eventuate into a mental sin, a verbal sin, or an overt sin, and the result is temporal death. Well, that gets us through verse 15, and we'll look at the deaths next week and tie this all together and look at several passages on that.
Add one to the list?
I can always add.
Huh? I think anger is a real
It could be. It's simply, nice. I mean, as I say, some of these overlap. Anger is a sin in itself rather than a lust that leads to a sin.
Right on.
But, okay. All right. Thank you for these things, Father. We pray that that you would help us to recognize our own natures and our own lusts that we have and the tendency that we have to be drawn away, the things that cause us to be drawn away from your word. And that, Father, you would help us to be alerted to these through your Holy Spirit that we might avoid situations where we are compromised to the point that our lust pattern begins to operate and our negative volition towards you begins to choose our lusts rather than your word. Keep us close, Father. Keep us in your word that we do not stray and get led away into false teaching and human viewpoint so that we can constantly be applying your viewpoint, divine viewpoint, to each situation that we're facing. And therefore, as the tests come into our lives, that we will apply your word rather than allowing them to become a temptation to exercise our own old sin nature. Help us to do this, Father. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.